We're in the book of Hebrews this morning. After starting a couple weeks ago and a lot to unpack out of the first chapter. In fact, there's a lot to unpack in the book. But Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's have a word of prayer to begin this morning. Lord, we appreciate a chance once again to come back and preach the Word of God, teach it here for this hour. Lord, there's plenty of places in this book that we don't understand everything, and we just simply haven't gotten our minds around it all yet. Lord, I pray that you'll help this to be a benefit to your people. And Father, for somebody that might come in that's never been born again, pray you might help them to see in this hour and the next, plainly what Jesus Christ is and what he did. We're grateful for your mercy to us, Lord, and I pray you'd cleanse me and help me to be able to preach and teach this morning with power. And Lord, I pray that you might keep my own pollution and corruption of my heart out of the mix here this morning. May you be able to speak through me, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go ahead and start at the first, since we're only about three verses deep, so we have a context. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, now we talked for a whole hour about the last days a few weeks back, and those days spread as we see the chart now all the way really from Calvary up into the millennium. And once you take the parenthesis of the church age out, then it squishes it down, so it's really in one kind of more or less one brief time frame. But just to understand those last days, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. We talked about that last time, who being the brightness of his glory. And we close with talking about how he, Christ, is the express image of his person. Christ is the image of God. We lost the image of God in Adam. It wasn't our fault. It was Adam and Eve's fault. And we lost the image of God because we had been Adam and Eve had been made in the image of God, and then we lost it when Adam and Eve fell. And so we are born with leftover vestiges of the image of God, but we're not born in the image of God. A child is born innocent, that's true, but he's also born with a fallen nature. And so, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But part of that whole equation is that he has to be born again to regain the image of God. Jesus Christ, here in this passage, is the image of God, and that's the last thing we were talking about. So you have to have Jesus Christ to be returned to the image of God as God intended. That's why you have to be born again to be saved, right? Everybody with me so far? So we close with that last time in verse 3, that Christ is the express image of his person. Now there's one other thing just to mention here on the person thing. It's kind of interesting that Webster's dictionary, I'm talking about the 1828, defines a person as a human being. Now, Jesus Christ is the express image. I never thought about this before, really, but Christ is the express image of God's person. Okay, now, again, what is God? Define God for me in the sense of, you know, what he is in essence. John 4, right? God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay, so technically, a spirit is not a human being. And the idea here is that you get is that Jesus Christ had to be manifest in the flesh and come to manifest the person of God, because God by nature is a spirit. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus Christ, it was required that he come in the nature of a man as a human being and express the image of God's person. And so Christ said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now that means a lot of things. It means that Christ is God. There's a tripart being, a Godhead, a Trinity, if you will, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But Christ was the express image of his person. So maybe that's a little a thing that we hadn't talked about before. But verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his, God's person, and notice upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, I like this passage of Scripture. It shows that Jesus Christ is not only, you know, we talked about a couple weeks ago, Christ is the creator. I mean, God created all things in Ephesians by Jesus Christ. Christ is not the subjugated, created being that JWs and Mormons say that he is. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and as such, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made by him. All things were made by the Word. The Word is also God, but Jesus Christ was the creator. It was the He was the one that was the creative act. Okay, so it goes a little further here in verse 3, where it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Let's return here to Colossians chapter 1 real quick. And I've always loved this passage. It seems to roll off the tongue. But Colossians chapter 1, and go on down to verse 14, which we know very well, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. When Christ shed his blood, by the way, we know from Acts that he shed God's blood, right? So it goes on to say then, who is the image of the invisible God? There's that proof again. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so once again, you're faced with the fact that God by nature is invisible, and by nature God is a spirit. And so Christ is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of every creature, we'll unpack that later. Verse 16, and this is what we're after, for because this deals with creation. For by him, now that's Christ, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. We usually don't think of things invisible having to be created because they don't exist for us, because we don't see them. But he created things both visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions. So technically speaking, that's not just material stuff. That is, again, is something esoteric, dominion. It goes on to say, our dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, add this, and for him, for his pleasure they were created. He created them, he created you for him. That's why you have no right to do what you want to do just because you want to do it. That's the problem. Okay, but it goes on to say, and this is what I'm after, and he is before all things. So in all things he has the preeminence, Jesus Christ. And notice, and by him all things consist. Now that's what I'm after from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, where it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Okay, by him all things consist. And I don't think I have to go in great detail or great length because we've talked about it on many occasions and all, but when you start contemplating what maybe little enough we know about chemistry and all those things, and you start to talk about atoms, and you start talking about all these electrons that are flying around this nucleus of this atom, you know, millions of times per second, well, I'm sorry, but that by nature is a pretty unstable thing. And to my satisfaction, and I'm no genius. I don't have to, you know, I don't have to understand. And I can't contemplate some things maybe Einstein got. In another way, Einstein may well have been an idiot because he didn't understand anything from God at all. So my point is simply that, okay, these guys say this is true. You know, none of the scientists can explain why there is balance in an atom. You have this stable nucleus, and then you have these electrons flying all around it, only nothing ever explodes. How can that be? What is it that holds the balance of all that power and energy and motion in an atom? And do you have any idea how many atoms there are in the universe? Okay, folks, what you're reading here is that by him all things consist. It's him that holds it together. I'm not talking about pantheism. I'm not talking about God being in everything and everything in God and all that stuff where you wind up worshiping the doorknob or the tree or the flower or something like that. But still, it's him that upholds all things. The reason the planets do the dance that they do around each other is because he holds it together. All the way down to an atomic level, he's the one that holds the atoms together. That's why the chair you're sitting in doesn't go up in a nuclear blast, because he upholds it. He holds it together. By him, all things consist. Okay? I find that really cool to think about, because here you have Jesus Christ going through all the things that he went through. He is the creator. He is the upholder of all things. By him, all things consist. All the stuff is made by him, and yet men take him and flay him alive and crucify him, put him on a cross and let him bleed out. And all the time that he's dying, and he did die, right? He didn't just faint. All the time that he was dying and in his death, he still upheld all things by the word of his power. Nothing exploded. This world didn't go up in a nuclear blast. Christ, in his physical death, still upheld all things by the word of his power. That's a remarkable thing. And so next time you wonder, you know, really whether Jesus was as great as the Bible seems to say that he is, just think about that. That even in his suffering, even in his death, even when he breathed his last and gave up the ghost, as the Bible says, he still upheld all things by the word of his power. Now, there's a little other thing just related here that I was thinking about too. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Another little thing about creation the scientists will never figure out and don't understand. And when you start hearing scientists talk about gravity and all those things, I'm not sure that they still understand gravity. And when they start talking about why, you know, planets move the way they move, they just assume there was a big bang and started everything in motion, and somehow out of all that, the disorder of an explosion, there came all this order where these things are moving at predictable, you know, speeds and all those things in a predictable pattern. Now, I think that's stupid to think that way, and that never worked for an explosion for me. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it does say this, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Okay, Christ is the capital W Word of God, and spake the words of God, right? But that says that the worlds were framed. Now, a carpenter frames, and he's building a wall or a building. He either nails or screws things to the frame. It's either a 2x4 usually or a 2x6 frame or a metal frame. And so you either nail or screw things to the frame to hold it together. Well, the Bible says that in those terms, that through faith we understand that the worlds are framed by the Word of God. We have to understand that through faith, because you certainly can't see it. What nobody seems to know is it's the Bible that you hold in your lap that holds things together. And that Bible represents Jesus. It's not Jesus Christ, but it represents Christ. It does contain all the words that Christ wanted you to have, that God wanted you to have. And the Bible says that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So the Lord said, let there be light, and poof, there was light. And folks don't even understand light. Is it a, you know, they talk about photons, and there's various, if you start reading scientific material a little bit, you find out that they still don't fully understand. And whether it be, you know, the wavelengths, and whether it be a burst or a steady stream and all that kind of stuff, they really don't understand. But God just said, let there be light, and boom, there was light. And that light is framed around God's Word. And God created the heavens and the earth, just said, let things be, and they were. And, you know, those things are framed on the Word of God. And so you really found the secret to the universe when you found the Bible, which tells you about the God that gave you the Bible. So it's a really important thing. It's pretty cool. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding, that is an active thing. I'm not talking about active from Greek, I'm talking about in English, active, upholding all things by the word of his power. He's doing that now. He still does that now. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Okay, let's look at that for just a second. By himself, the Bible says, he purged our sins. Now, let me find a note here. By himself, he purged our sins. Okay, look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And go down, if you will, to verse 12. Now, these passages in Hebrews, there's more to the story. There's more to unpack once we get to it. This part will be plain, but as you read further, you realize that plainly Hebrews is talking to a different group of people in a different dispensation than we are. But this shows us what we need to know for now, and then we'll discuss that more later as we get to it in time. But notice in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Catholic Church still has Christ being a continuing sacrifice in the Eucharist week by week, month by month for all these years. It's a continuing sacrifice. No. There was one sacrifice made for sins forever, and that lasts forever. The blood is efficacious forever. So you can sing, we've been through the song. Power of the Blood. I don't know why I couldn't get it, spit it out. But we sing Power of the Blood. We sing it in good faith because we know that even though Christ died, was buried, resurrected, ascended back to heaven on high, that the blood is still efficacious, that it's still effective, and that it still saves. Okay, Hebrews 10 and verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once forever. So when somebody starts talking in 1 Corinthians 10, or in the Catholic Church, in the sacraments, where a priest says magic words at a special time, and Jesus Christ comes and effectively jumps into the bread and into the wine, so that now that's his blood and his body. Do you know that the schoolmen, those old stupid, moronic guys, Thomas Aquinas and those dudes, and I know I just called him stupid, and folks think he's a genius. He was an idiot. Those guys debated what would happen if, after the priest consecrated the Eucharist, a mouse ate the Eucharist. That was actually a debate between Thomas Aquinas and Bonaventure and various of those other old Catholic schoolmen back in the Middle Ages, who all were just trying to justify Roman Catholicism as a doctrine. And they actually debated that thing. Okay, now I'm not sure where was I anyway. But verse, I just had to tell you that. It's fresh on my mind because I was teaching that church history class. But the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now notice once for all. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sit down on the right hand of God. Now, if you read in context more of the passage, there's some issues that we'll have to deal with for the Hebrews and the Great Tribulation and all that kind of stuff. But suffice to say, what Jesus Christ did, he made one sacrifice for sins forever, and by himself he did it. Nobody else could do it. Nobody else could. And so you have back in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that when he had by himself purged our sins. So first of all, you understand it to be all by himself he did it, right? Nobody else helped. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He died on the cross. He did all those things. He was the efficacious, powerful one that took care of our sins. He did it all by himself. Only think about this. What if What if, when you read in verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, is there another meaning besides just all by himself? Now, he did do it all by himself, right? I mean, I know that there was God the Father involved and God the Holy Spirit involved, but as far as the man, the image of God, it was him that died. He did it all by himself. He didn't need a priest. He didn't need your help. He didn't need my help. He did it all by himself, right? But is that the only meaning for by himself? And I present to you that no, it wasn't. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John 10. All right, down in verse 15. John 10, 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, whom also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Don't let the Mormons sneak in on you there. That's talking about Gentiles. And what the Lord did is he folded in Gentiles and Jews together if they get saved. They're all one body. A Jew is no longer a Jew, and a Gentile is no longer a Gentile. They're the church of God. Okay? So don't let Mormons sneak in and say that, you know, Christ then went to America. Because that's just stupid. Anyway. All right, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Okay, we know that Christ laid down his life, that men didn't take it from him, steal it from him. They didn't drag him kicking and screaming to the cross and force him down and nail his hands down. He had a legion of angels he could have called on if he wanted to call on them, right? So no problem. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, so no man can do that. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Okay, think about this. Okay, he didn't just make one sacrifice for sins forever by himself, in the sense of all alone by himself, which is true enough. But it's also that by himself he had to offer. Who's the great high priest fulfilled in the Bible? Aaron was in the Old Testament. But who's the great high priest? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has to make the sacrifice. Well, he is the sacrifice. But he has to make the sacrifice too, because he's the great high priest. He's not only the sacrifice, he's not only what is sacrificed, but he's the one that sacrifices it. So he is both the Lamb of God at one time, at the same time the great high priest. So by himself, I mean, by the great high priest, it's through Jesus Christ you offer sacrifice. I'm talking here about the sacrifices of praise and so on. But Christ had to offer the ultimate sacrifice by himself. He had to do the sacrificing. Now, if that's a little confusing to you, let me just run some verses past you. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, go down to verse 14. Now, you've read this before, and we know it's good for us. We know it's good for conscience. But notice the wording. Talking about as compared to the Old Testament sacrifices. How much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, notice, through the eternal Spirit, that's why I say the Holy Spirit's involved, no question, right? And God's involved, no question. But who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Can you see there that Christ is both the Lamb of God offered and the one who offers it? In the same book, he's the Lamb of God in John. Here in the book of Hebrews, he's the great high priest. He is both the sacrifice and the sacrificer. So when it says that when he by himself did this, it's not just that he did it alone, which, you know, effectively he did because it was just the Godhead involved. But it was also that he sacrificed the lamb actively himself as the great high priest himself. Now, you talk about something you can't really get your head wrapped around. There's one. I mean, you can acknowledge it, and you should acknowledge it, but you can't understand how in the world that works. Only God could understand that. But he by himself, all alone, but also offered himself by himself, because he's the great high priest. Verse 14, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Look at it one more time in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Go on down to you need a context here. Verse 24, talking about Christ. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. So you go to God through Christ, by Christ, right? He's the door. He's the way. He's the mediator. That's how you get to God, through him. If you don't go through him, you ain't getting there, right? Okay, verse 25, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. It's not what I want yet. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Then notice, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He was both the sacrifice and the sacrificer. Any questions? Have I thoroughly confused you? I hope not. Yes, sir. Yeah. So let me just recover what I was explaining without notes here. So all I want you to see is that when it says that Christ by himself did it, I am advocating that, yes, all by himself he did. Nobody else did. Nobody else helped. But it's also the idea of that he had to be the sacrificer of himself. So by himself he offered. See what I'm saying? Okay. No more questions? Okay, good. Back to verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, now this is, again, you're getting a ton of stuff packed into this first few verses, because the Lord is expressing to the Hebrews, who always had trouble with these things, and of course they're the ones that were responsible for, Christ killers and all that kind of stuff, but they were responsible for getting the Romans to kill Jesus Christ, to actually drive the stakes, to drive the nails, okay? And so he's unpacking all this, helping them see, wanting them to see and search out all these things so they know who Jesus Christ was and all that he did. And of course, you got folded in on that when the Hebrews rejected Jesus Christ. Even after his resurrection, they refused to have him. So Paul said, okay, we'll go to the Gentiles. And so now you've been folded into this, and so these things that we're saying now are true for us. So it says down at the end of verse 3 that when he had by himself, you now know what that means. There's depth to that. See, the Bible is unique in that there are applications like that throughout where it means more than one thing. I'm sorry, but Moby Dick is not like that. You go read classic literature, classic authors, nobody else reads like that. And by the way, Islam book doesn't read that way either. The Quran doesn't read that way. If you go read the Krishna books, the Hindu holy books, they don't read this way. Only the Bible by God reads this way. He packs meaning not just beside one another, but he stacks them on top. So there's depth. Anyway, I said all that just to get down to verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, that's pretty simple to understand. I dare say that most folks don't get it. Roman Calvert will tell you that Mary is a mediatrix, that she's a mediator between God and Christ and between us and God. That Mary has special powers to go to her son and wheedle special favors from him and special graces from him for us, like we need Mary. I don't need Mary. I've got Jesus Christ. And so you just note here that it's Jesus Christ that's seated on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. Mary's not seated. No one's understand. Mary's in heaven. I have no question about it. She's born again. She was a great lady. But she has been lied about by that bunch of nitwits for thousands of years. She's been totally lied about. Well, I think that one day, you know, the Bible says that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment in that day against some of the men, against some lost folks. I think very well that the Lord say, hey, Mary, you got something to say? Because I bet she does at this juncture. You know, her son died for sins. She bore the Lamb of God out of her own womb. He was placed there by God himself. He was God manifest in the flesh. And then she stands and says, and you idiots tried to make me some sort of God. You said that I was the mother of God. I wasn't. I was the mother of Jesus Christ. And I had no power at all. He had to save me. So I'm just saying that, you know, she's a fine lady and all that stuff, but there's only one person. And I say that because in some Catholic literature, they place Mary sitting beside Christ in the throne of heaven, where you have Christ on the right hand and Mary's right there, or even in the chair where she can intervene for sinners to Christ, who then intervenes for sinners to God. But she has to wheedle special grace or favor or leverage in order for the sinner to even get into the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's just nonsense, complete nonsense. It's all tradition. It's all stuff that wicked men made up. I don't care if they were popes. The popes were the worst of them, the very worst of them. I'm a little fired up because I've been going through the persecutions of the Inquisition and so on and church history that I've been teaching for Brother Peacock. And so I'm a little fired up about it because, you know, it's just you have people that lie, generation after generation after generation. These guys sit in this holy chair pretending they're the vicar, not just of Christ. No. Leo said, I'm the vicar of, Innocent III said, I'm the vicar of God. And I get to choose which kings are kings, and I get to choose who gets saved and who doesn't. These men were the wretches of wretches. I'm not trying to offend anybody, and you know, if you're a visitor, just you know, just kind of put up with it here this morning, because those men were genuinely the most debauched, vile men that perhaps ever held office anywhere, at any time. You take the worst, the absolute worst of any kings, and I promise you, you can find a pope that's worse. I say all that to say that to this hour, they'll tell you that when a pope speaks, he speaks ex cathedra, and what he says is right. And you have no right to dispute it. Brother Jim. Mm-hmm. She has a part. Yeah. Very humanistic, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they. Right. Yep. Right. Right. Well. Yes, I know. Well, folks, that's called the tradition of the Catholic Church. And if you've talked to many Catholics very often and tried to take them, I mean, our natural response is, okay, we want to deal with this poor Catholic because he's so wrong. And so let's take him to the final authority, the Bible, to show him where he's wrong. After all, the Bible's God's book. And you'll get him cornered and he'll say, but the Bible's not my highest authority because we go by tradition as well. And so that then he flies to this tradition thing with all the things they've said about Mary and all the stuff they made up about so many various things. And I've given you some ridiculous stuff in the past where, you know, they're debating whether Mary, since they knew from the start that she was a perpetual virgin forever, that she therefore must have had an alternate birth canal. By the way, that's what Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventure, and Anselm, those guys that the Catholic Church think are the greatest, most ingenious fellows in the world, those guys all literally debated whether Mary had an alternate birth canal. Since they already knew for a fact that she was a perpetual virgin, which is not what the Bible says at all. So you naturally think you can take a Catholic and say, oh, no, look, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The Catholic's response should be, oh, I didn't know that. But instead, his response is, well, that's not what the Catholic Church says, and Catholic Church tradition trumps the Bible. Because that's what they've been taught, right? Yes, brother, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yes. No, it's not. Yes. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah. And so, look, folks, I didn't mean to really get off on it this far, this deep, but read some history. Just get a handful of books. I can recommend a few. You probably have, unless you've read, you have no idea of absolute. It's not just that there was one or two administrations that were really raunchy and then they got a new guy in that was much better as far as popes are concerned. I'm talking, folks, about generation after generation after generation of people that you wouldn't let in your house if you knew what they were like. I mean, I am serious. We are talking about some truly debauched, wretched, vile, wicked men. And I mean, they were the scum of the earth. In all seriousness, they bought their way into the papacy, and then they fulminated from the high chair and made themselves gods. I'm completely serious, and so I don't have time to go into it all. Anyway, but Brother Jason. Yeah. Right. Yep. Right. Yeah. And because their path is more difficult and there's more steps and it's, you know, more, obstacle-ridden, their path is best. Right. Many are. Absolutely. Yeah, I got one more back there. Cole, go ahead. Sir? Oh, I'm sorry. Ian, I'm sorry.
You were saying about their traditions. Yeah, if you question that about 18 months ago, me and this old Catholic, we were having a discussion about the Bible and tradition.
A little hard to take. Yeah, I understand. Okay. I didn't expect that from her, right? Yeah. But 80-year-old ladies can get just as exercised about their beliefs as somebody else. Okay, let's get back on track here. All that aside, we're looking at verse 3. So Mary's not at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on High. It's Jesus Christ sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on High in verse 3, right? Now let's just run some verses. I mean, this is something, I mean, you don't have to worry diddly squat about Mary. And you don't have to worry diddly squat about a priest taking you through and holding you by the hand and telling you, you go straight to God through Jesus Christ. How hard is it? It's really simple. It's like going through a door. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Go in and out and find pasture, right? It's as easy as taking a drink of water. You know, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I mean, you don't have to overthink either of those two things. It's like taking a gift. Here's a gift, take it. The only thing is you take it by faith, okay? So it's really simple, but you need to see, look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Let's make sure that we know what the Bible teaches about it. Luke 16, go on down. What did it say? Mark. Mark 16, go down to verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto him, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Okay, so he sat down. What's he there for? Because he whispers in God's ear all the time. He is the mediator. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's not Mary whispering to anybody. Mary doesn't know what's going on down here. She has no power whatsoever. Look, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. I don't think, you know, cults have a tendency to think this is just, a verse here, a verse there. That's why I run through verses like this sometimes to establish that what the Bible says and testifies over and over and over and over and over again is this. Romans chapter 8, go on down to verse 34, Romans 8, 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. But right there, he's at the right hand of God. Look in Colossians. Colossians 3. I don't think that people sometimes know how much of the Word of God is stacked against them when they believe quirky, weird, and, you know, otherwise traditional things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, talking about you being born again, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Over and over again, Christ sits on the right hand of God, right? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. We were already there this morning. Hebrews 10. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Two chapters over, Hebrews 12. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Did you see that? He authored it, he finished it. How can you do both? He both wrote it out and then he did it, finished it. How you do that? I don't know. But he offered himself by himself. Somehow he did it. But verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's sitting there now. Look at just one or two more. Look in, well, one more. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. It's not just that he sits there. It's that in sitting there, everything else is subject to him. And in another place, that he might have the preeminence. And so all I'm saying is that Jesus Christ sat down on the right hand of God. He didn't just ascend. He's not just floating around up there in some esoteric spiritual realm. He is seated at the right hand of God where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 4, having finished verse 3, finally. And notice it's a continuation, and we may or may not get through all this morning, but Hebrews is a book about better things. And the better things revolve around, as compared to how the Old Testament law and sacrifices worked. But it says in verse 4, being made so much better, among other things, than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So let's get this straight. Christ is not an angel. If anything, he is above the angels. He is, verse 4, he's made so much better than the angels. Now, that's not saying that God created Christ better than angels. It's saying that that's what he's made. In other words, that's his position. He's better than the angels. Now, the better part keeps rolling. Look in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. 7:19. And like I said, we have some things to square away in time in Hebrews when we get down to details and our salvation versus who he's talking to and all that kind of stuff. But we still see in here doctrinal things that are very true. And what is very true is what you got today is so much better than anything that Elijah or Moses or Abraham had. It's not even funny. Hebrews chapter 7, and notice down in verse 19, 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Those folks back then, you know from the Bible that a hope is an expectation. Properly speaking, it's what God told you to expect to happen. You place your hope in that and you believe that. Okay, those guys back in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices. And the Lord said, if you'll make these sacrifices, I'll honor that for the time to make it you right with God. Well, now we have Jesus Christ who offered himself and fulfilled all those sacrifices, all those foretypes. And so it says in verse 19 that we therefore have a better hope. You have a better hope than Moses and Aaron who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and watched it roar and burn. You have a better hope than that. So the book of Hebrews is about better things. First of all, there's a better hope down in verse 22 of chapter 7, Hebrews 7. By so much was Jesus made a surety for a better testament. Old Testament versus New Testament. The Old Testament, what he testified of under the Old Testament was that you needed to, under law, bring offerings at certain junctures during the year. And that while that wasn't the resolution to all things, because after all, Jesus Christ fulfilled all those things in completeness. But for those folks living back then, they didn't know, I'm sorry to dispute with fundamentalists, but they didn't know to look forward to the cross because the cross wasn't revealed. They didn't know. They knew there was a Messiah coming, but even when the Messiah came, the apostles themselves didn't know that Jesus Christ was going to first die. They thought he was coming to whop Caesar upside the head and take over as king. And he didn't come the first time as king. He came to die. Came to bleed for sinners and to save them. And so it's a better testament. The testament of the Old Testament for us today, it's like, you know, it's like going back to days when you didn't have flush toilets. Yeah, it works just sitting on a wooden hole, but it's nothing like a flush toilet. I'm sorry to make that. Maybe I shouldn't have even put those things in parallel, but whatever. I'm talking about, you know, we think commonly about things like this, and the thought of going back to the Old Testament and reconstructing their priesthood like the Catholics did, and reconstructing those processes of sacrifice and atonement, which is what the Catholic Church does. They have seven sacraments which all partially contribute to your salvation. And it's just not true. They've basically gone back to the Old Testament from the New and tried to reinstate certain things from the Old Testament back in. No, we have a better testament. We have a better testament where Jesus Christ paid the price for sinners, and now we look back, and because he's, you know, because he went and died for us and rose again from the dead, we have a better testament. Why in the world go back to the old? I'm not saying disregard the Old Testament. I'm not saying there's not things to obey. I'm not saying there's not things that apply. I'm simply saying that we don't get saved like Old Testament people got saved. Okay? All right, let's keep rolling here with this better thing, and we'll discuss more of that later as we go. But look in chapter 9, verse 23, Hebrews 9. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now, talking about what Christ did as far as his blood and so on is concerned, but that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the sacrifices down here were made to purify the religious things of law down here. Christ, those things that were down here, the tabernacle, the altar, all those things were patterns of the real thing in heaven. And so what they cleansed the temple and the tabernacle with were the patterns of things from heaven. And in all those things, Christ was foretypical. In all those things, we saw Jesus Christ. He was in the furniture. He was in the way the furniture was made. He was in the bread. He was in the incense. Everything, all the sacrifices, Jesus Christ was foreshadowed in those things. But now Jesus Christ has died for our sins and gone to heaven, where he purified the real things up there, because everything down here is just a pattern. He purified the real things in heaven with the real stuff, and that's why you have it really easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's because he did the work forever, and we are just made, what does it say in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, that it's a better testament, right? Hebrews 9 and verse 22, Hebrews 9:22. Is that right? No, 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. We have better sacrifices than they did. I mean, the one who fulfilled all the sacrifices has now sacrificed the real thing. You have better sacrifices. Keep rolling here real quick so we can finish this portion. Look back to chapter 8, verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 16. Now, there's not a 16, is there? I told you I wrote really little when I made these notes. Hebrews 8, 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Okay, now again, there's some differences here. The old covenant, the new covenant has to do with Israel in the millennium. And what we have is not a covenant. What we technically have is a testament. Okay? Still, the idea is that those things are built on promises. And so there's a better covenant. Keep rolling here if I can read my little tiny itsy bitsy teeny weeny writing. Maybe I can't. 1034. This is why when my lens sprang out of my glasses on Wednesday night, I was kind of lost because there's notes I can't read anymore. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. For ye had compassion of me, Hebrews 10:34, in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You have a better substance than some of them. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 and down in verse 35. Hebrews 11, 35. This is the faith chapter. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You can have a better resurrection by doing right, because you get more of an inheritance, because you have rewards. You have a better resurrection. All those things are laid out in Hebrews. Any questions this morning, real quick? All right, let's take a break here before church.